Welcome to the webcast. This is Pastor John, and it is the 19th of February, 2013. Thank you for joining me for a Bible study. What is it when we make spiritual detours? When we get off of the beaten path that God has placed us on? Luke 10:25, all the way to Luke chapter 12, verse 3, talks about spiritual detours. That's what I'm going to talk about in this Bible study. I don't know how far I'm going to get, but I like the subject matter because at times we make those kind of detours in our own lives. We try to justify the heck out of them, but we can't. So we're going to talk about those kind of spiritual detours. I want you to buckle up and travel with me as we travel through the Bible. And I want you to open up your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We'll start there. We'll start there. Thank you for joining me. Let me read some of the verses to you, okay? So that you can follow along. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Boy, what a question. Isn't that what we're all seeking for? And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said unto him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, see, this is the detour. Wishing to justify himself, can you believe that? He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down to Jerusalem to Jericho and fell amongst robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him for dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when this priest saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But the Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him into an inn, and he took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave it to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more is spent, when I return, I'll repay you.' Then Jesus asked the question, 'Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell amongst the robbers' hands?' And he said, 'The one who showed mercy to him.' Then Jesus said unto him, 'Go and do the same.'" I'll just stop there. Thank you for joining me for today's Bible study. This is Pastor John in the Lucy Coleman Studio in Los Angeles, California. This is the Biblical Alternative, and you've joined my Bible study. Good for you. We're just going to fade out the music here, and then I'll just get right into the Bible study, and we're going to have a good time tonight. Glad that you joined me. Luke emphasized the humanity of Jesus. All throughout the book, you can see this. It is only appropriate that many of the teachings of Jesus, which Luke recorded, show us how to live the human life in union with God. Now, that's a very important point. Living the human life in union with God. This portion of Luke contains some of the best-known stories about Jesus' life. Here we find the story of the Good Samaritan, the conflict between the sisters Mary and Martha, and the Lord's Prayer. Ah, as you show how each of them is linked in with Christian spirituality, you will be communicating a vital message to the members of the class or the group that listens to me tonight. Here, my group members can learn to recognize the false trials down which some believers are led, the false trails, that is, which some believers are led down, and to recognize what spiritual reality is from spiritual illusion. And that's an important aspect, too, because when it comes to spiritual reality, we are under the delusion of an illusion. In the New Testament, the adjective spiritual is contrasted with soulish. Okay, the word spiritual is used to describe gifts, the law, the resurrection, the body, the understanding, and the believing community, as well as a person. Thus, a spiritual person, quote unquote, or thing, belongs to the realm of the spirit. And a spiritual person is, in essence, one who is not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but one who lives in obedience to the Spirit's promptings. That's a hard one in Christianity today. Because a lot of times we would say we don't exactly know what the Spirit is prompting us to do or say. Christians have historically been uncertain about the nature of the true spiritual life. You can tell that as you go into one ministry after the next. Each of them have their way to please God or to appease Him. And when you weigh that next to the Word of God, it looks like somebody's lost their mind. What is this spiritual life? Is it a life without sin? Is it a life of prayer or fasting? Is it a life of withdrawing oneself from the world completely and becoming like a stoic monk, hiding out? In this study tonight, we're going to begin to understand more of what spirituality is not and how to live our lives in union with God and not necessarily in union with man. You have to understand that. Now, in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, because I believe that's where we started, and if we start in that right place, as you go to chapter 11, verse 13, one of the most deeply ingrained human notions is that a person must do something to merit God's favor. You know, we accept gifts from other people, but we seem to want to say of what we receive from God this way, I earn that. In other words, if God give me a good job, I earned it. I earn what God has done for me because I've been a good person. But the Good Samaritan, that particular parable in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, the activist approach to life is implicit in the question put to Jesus by an expert in the law, a lawyer, if you will, and he asks him a question about the scriptures. But first, it's instructive to note that the man who betrayed the activist's attitude put an insincere question to Jesus. He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" in verse 25. But the man was not really concerned about Jesus' answer. He was not motivated to ask his question by a personal sense of need. He was trying to trap Jesus. And isn't that what people do? I find that when people speak to me, a lot of times they're trying to trap me. They're trying to find out what I believe. They want to see if they believe what I believe or if I believe what they believe. And if I believe something different, and if they think that they've gotten that from a legitimate source, then they may have a quibble with me. If this man that had questioned Jesus had been motivated by an honest desire, the answer that Jesus given might have been more direct. As it is, the answer came all too clear. It was so clear that the questioner, the attorney, the lawyer, soon realized that he, not Jesus, was trapped. And you see, my friends, that's what happens when I talk to people a lot when they ask me questions. And you should ask the question that you really want to ask me. And if I told you the real answer, the question is, would you feel trapped? The question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life. Now, the query contains a contradiction. What does anyone do to inherit? Why, nothing. An inheritance is something someone else has earned. An inheritance comes as a gift. If your father is a millionaire and makes out a will, leaving it all to you, what did you do to have to inherit that? Why then were you born into this family? The inheritance is based upon relationship, not on performance. You see, my friend, you do not do something to inherit. That is inherently correct. So Jesus turned the question back on the asker. How did this expert in scripture, this person that dealt with these things, read the word? The man answered correctly. The heart of the Old Testament law, and that all that God seeks to do in the human heart is expressed in the command to love God fully and to love one's neighbor as oneself in verse 27. All of the specific commands in the law can be summed up by love. For a person who loves fully and rightly will do what God's word reveals as the right thing. And let's go to another scripture and see how that looks. Why don't you go with me to Romans, if you will, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13. And I want to start at verse 8, and we're going to go to verse 10. This is what the Bible says. It says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, nor shall you murder, nor shall you steal, nor shall you covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 10 said, "Love does not wrong its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Man, if you want to know the teachings of Jesus in a nutshell, I just read it to you. This then is at once the simplest and most profound demand in the word of God. Love God completely and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's all you have to do. In other words, to inherit eternal life, love God. In other words, adore him, extol him, lift him up, keep him before any and all persons, and then love your neighbor. Philip translates Jesus' reply, "Quite right. Do that and you will live." In Luke chapter 10, verse 27. But this, of course, is the problem. Do all that? Put all self behind you? Love God purely and perfectly? Love others as you love yourself? Do all that and you will live. Ah, my friend, these words sounded doomed to the questioner because he had been convicted from his own lips. For he, as every person who has ever lived, have fallen short of doing all of that. I have too, my friends. I don't do that all the time. Sometimes I become disgruntled at people. I become sour. We have all had selfish thoughts. We have all neglected to put God first. We have all hurt our neighbors rather than bring hope to them. Jesus' demand that a person do all that brought dismay to this questioner. The expert in the law now attempted self-justification. Now, this is a characteristic of the activist. He wants to earn what he gets. You see, that's why we go to church. We do what the pastor tells us to do. We don't follow succinctly what God has ordained. We follow what man has put in front of us because we feel that we have to be able to do something. But he wants us to balance the scale to determine the value. He wants us to weigh his good against his bad, hoping that there will be more on the good side. So Jesus' reply said, in effect, "All right, use your scales, but remember, your good acts are not weighed against your bad actions. Your acts are weighed against the standard of perfection. Your acts are not to be weighed against all that love demands." See? And the standard of perfection that God has us as believers looking at is what Jesus says, not what men says. When the expert realized that he had condemned himself, he quickly attempted self-justification when he asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? In verse 29. Now, my friends, how quickly we tend to do this, don't we? When we feel condemned, we try to modify the standards, whittling just a little off here and shifting something there in a vain attempt to better measure up. There was a story about a man, and he said that he recently visited a 21-year-old in the hospital. He had shot himself with a rifle, and he went to church as a child, this 21-year-old, and he left as a teen. He said that the thing that earned him an invitation to leave the church was a question that he asked. Why, when you are so proud of sending money overseas for missionaries, won't you have anything to do with the poor people across the street? Now, I don't blame the church for my young friend's drift into drugs at 13 or that young man's choice of bad company, but I do wonder how many of the things we are proud of are missionary budgets in our church, our separation from the sinners, our doing our duties for God, maybe the heart or maybe the expression of an attempt to whittle God's standard for perfect love down to a list of things that we can do. And in that attempt, feel some pride. I was speaking with one of the students in the college today. I was telling him that while I was on the way to work this morning, I was listening to Ellister Begg. You know, he comes on KKLA FM. And Ellister Begg was going over John chapter 4 when the woman at the well, when Jesus met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Ellister Begg gave a great treatise when he was trying to tell the people in the church that they are foolish because they were not reaching people and developing a relationship with them, but rather they were hurling scriptures at people and castigating them into a burning hell, letting them know that they were not Christians. Jesus never told us to do that, but I've been saying that for years. That's why I'm totally fed up with the church. I'm not going to handle that approach like that. I'm going to look at the Bible, and I'm going to handle it the way that Jesus did. That woman was at the well. Jesus said, give me something to drink. He didn't say, I know you a hoe, and you need to repent lest you go to hell. Oh, but let me leave that alone. At any rate, the expert in Scripture asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? He didn't want to think that he must love anybody. And you know, we're like that when because we're a selfish brood at times. We all know the story. We know how an injured Israelite lay beaten and robbed robbed and in pain along the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. We know how the priest and the Levite, both men who knew and taught the law of God, hurried on by. We know how a Samaritan, a foreigner basically, and a hereditary enemy of the Jews, risked stopping to help the injured man. He carried him to an inn. I read the verses, and there paid the full cost of the bill and care. And we know that Jesus said to the expert who had questioned him, you go and do likewise. Now, the expert in the law had come in pride to Jesus, trying to trap Jesus. And that's what we do in our so-called religious experience. We try to trap Jesus. Can you believe that? Now, he went his way, and we can hope that he went his way feeling a personal sense of need. But Jesus challenged this activist on his own field of honor. Jesus said, go and do. In other words, you go and try. And when you realize that you cannot possibly do all things that are required by the divine law and love, then perhaps you will realize that relationship with God can never be based upon human works our accomplishments. Now, that's a very important aspect because many people think that that's all the relationship is based upon, what you can humanly accomplish. Jesus says, go and do. Then perhaps this man would recall the message that Jesus so often taught. Life with God begins with confession and forgiveness. Life with God begins with an abandoning of our works. We must abandon these works, throw ourselves on the overflowing mercies of our God. That is what we do. It's very simple as we look at the story of the Good Samaritan. It's not complex at all, though people try to make it complex. The story of the Good Samaritan has been used appropriately to help Christians realize that the neighbor the Christians are called on to help is anyone we know who is in need. It is need, the human condition itself, that makes all of us neighbors. We aren't neighbors because we're the same nationality, because we're African Americans, because we're in the same money plight. No, that's not necessarily true. But in telling this story, we too often miss the fact that this incident is intended to display the futility of trying to win eternal life through human effort. You will not get to heaven on what you do. I want to help you people discover what the emphasis is here and to understand that. Now, I like that idea, and I hope that you captured that idea. Let's move on down. Let's go to Luke 10, start at verse 38. I want to show something else since we're about 21 minutes into this. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10. Okay. Are you there with me? Luke chapter 10. And we're going to start at verse 38. Now, listen to this. Verse 38 through 42. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, you know, cooking, kneading of the dough, and all that kind of stuff, making sure that there was enough yeast in it and all of that. She was distracted by the preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all of the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered, look at this, but the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, you know, I recall these scriptures because I preach from them. And when I preach from them, it was a marvelous time to preach from them. The expert of the law, okay, illustrated an activist attitude distorting the idea of salvation. But in this attitude found only in the unsaved, tragically, we find it in those that are sincere Christians. The sisters and Lazarus were very close to Jesus some 2,000 years ago. When Jesus and his disciples visited Bethany, where they lived, Martha rushed and bustled about preparing a special meal for Jesus. Her sister Mary kept slipping away to sit down and to listen to the Lord as he taught. Martha, hot and frustrated that Mary wasn't helping, asked Jesus to tell Mary to help. Jesus had to rebuke Martha. Mary, who was staying close to Jesus, had chosen that which was better and that would not be taken away from her. It was not that Martha was doing for Jesus that counted. It was that Mary had paused to listen to him. You see, now we can see the important things, because when you're busy trying to do something for Jesus, you aren't really listening to what he's saying to your heart. That's what happens to me at times when I'm working on my college formats And, you know, I know that I haven't spent enough time to take care of the positive work instead of the secular work. We have to pay very close attention to that. Let's stay in this, and let's look at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Okay? The activist in an attitude. Jesus is still teaching. It says, it happened a while Jesus was praying at a certain place. And when he had finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, this is what Jesus said. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. All right, now when we look at verses 1 through 4, activism is an attitude, an approach to life, and to a relationship with God. The activist wants to put his relationship with God on a pay-as-you-go basis. You see, he or she feels a tremendous need to do something to earn whatever he receives from the Lord. In unbelievers, this attitude is focused on salvation. Salvation can't be a gift, they argue. Let me do something to win God's approval. Let me earn my way to heaven. Do you know people like that? Like the expert in the law in whom Jesus spoke. Such people have not realized that they truly are lost. And see, this is very, very important. And if you don't realize this, you will find yourself in that particular quandary. Oh, yes, pay as you go. Can you believe that? Activism also characterizes the life of many Christians. They, too, want to live on a pay as you go basis. They feel that they have to work to keep God's favor. But we believers are children of the Heavenly Father, helpless children, infants, unable in ourselves to love or to do anything well. You know what? You may say, John, you know, I disagree with that. I don't believe that that's true. Where do you get that from? Well, when I go to John chapter 15, verse 5, the verse reads like this. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is Jesus talking. And he says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You see, my friend, activism works to earn spiritual growth and gifts. It leads only to the frustration that Martha felt as she was working in the kitchen and hurrying herself. And when she saw her sister very close to Jesus, closer than herself, then what is God's alternative? If we aren't to grow by self-effort, and we're not to grow by that because there is no effort of self that you can put forth that can cause you to grow spiritually, then how do we grow? Jesus' answer comes as we see him help the disciples develop an attitude, not of activism, but of dependence. See, my friends, when you listen to PJ talk, I want you to depend upon God. I'm going to smash, crash, destroy everything else around you that's trying to gain your attendance. Even me. I don't want you to like me that much. I want you to detest me, to disdain me, and to love Jesus. That's what I want. Consider the implications of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in the relationship to Luke's present theme. Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, just as it is done in heaven. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we also live forgiveness with others. And lead us, Father, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's just a paraphrase of the prayer. Now, as you look at that in this simple prayer, Jesus taught all disciples to come to God as Father, not employer. Do you see the difference? I hope you got that. We are to honor him, not repay him. Man, I'm trying to drive this home. You know, people say, John, how can you say you need to go to church? God expects you to go to church and do this. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. You expect me to do that. No, he doesn't. He expects me to extol him, to love him, to honor him, and to love my neighbors and to treat them as I would myself. That is the essence of my Christian faith. We are to honor him, not repay him. We are to make requests of him, not to demand earnings. Okay, God, I did this, now give me my blessing. See, you're out of your mind. We are to realize our need for constant forgiveness, not to shout it in pride. See how great I'm doing? Don't nobody want to hear that. I definitely don't want to hear it. We are to request deliverance, not to promise I'll try harder. I like that. The activist attitude is based upon the idea that we can do something for God. But the disciple's attitude is based upon the awareness that God can do something in us if we look at him in the right way. My friends, so I see that the Lord's Prayer is so familiar with so many grown-ups. Like other familiar things, we tend to say or read them so quickly, we miss its meaning. So I want to help you guys become more familiar with that and to know what's really going on in this prayer altogether. And I want to see if I can do this now. I want to do this, and I hope you kind of like get a kick out of this. I want to share it with you. The prayer applied when we look at Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13, because when he gives the prayer, now we have to apply it and see what happens. Now, so he gives this. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Now you may ask, wait a minute, just get up and go and get him some bread. You're not disturbing the children. No, you don't understand the culture. Because in that culture, the whole family all slept in one room, just like they do in Iraq and Iran right now. That's why whole families are blown up when they're blowing up those people over there, because they're still living as they lived in the first century. So he says, I can't get up. All right. Then verse 8 says, I'll tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, Jesus says, because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now let me pause right there. The next few teachings of our Lord is recorded by Luke, reinforces all that the disciples' prayer implies. Persistence, verses 5 through 10. The first story teaches by contrast. If you have a friend who is at first unwilling to help you, keep after him. He'll finally come down and help, just to rid you, just to be rid of you. And Jesus says in application, ask and it shall be given. Everyone who asks receives, in verses 9 and 10. God is not like an irritable acquaintance. You can depend upon him because God cares for you. Ask him. He will give. We also see in verses 11 through 13, fatherhood. The second illustration explains God's eagerness to meet our every need and to grant our request. God is our father. Okay? The key to understanding our relationship with our Lord and his attitude towards us goes back to this fact. The disciples of Jesus comes to their Heavenly Father, and the Father works in his life, even as the Father worked in the life of the Son. These are beautiful things for us to understand as we coincide to these facts. Oh, this is beautiful. This short section in Luke chapter 10 and 11 then says something basic to each of us. It shows us how we can move on in discipleship and grow to be like our Lord. That's how we do that. We cannot grow by attempting to earn. You don't earn favor with God. Don't listen to the preachers and the people in the churches that tell you God is not pleased when you do this or God is not pleased when you do that. Hey, prayer is what God wants from you, not performance. I know because I was on the way to work and I was thinking about everything that I had to do. And the Lord just said to me, have you spoken with me rightfully yet? Prayer, not performance. That's at the heart of our new life. Spirituality is found in depending, not in doing. I know it sounds strange. Well, I have to do something, don't I? No. God is your Father that is eager to have you grow as sons and daughters in him. When you and I come to him depending upon him to work in our lives and through our actions, asking him to strengthen us, forgive us, lead us, and enable us to get the work done, then God works his sweeping change in our personalities. Have you grasped the meaning of your relationship with God? To a doer, listen. To a doer, God is best a friend whose help seems to him to depend upon persistent self-effort. But to the Christian who has learned to depend, God is a father, not just a friend who can be relied upon completely. How important it is that we are to follow God as dearly beloved children. When you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we can see that. I'd like to go to that verse and read it to you. Ephesians 5 and 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you, verse 2, and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In the King James, it says a sweet smelling savor. This is what God is to our hearts. Do you depend upon God? Have you come to him? Have you listened to his word, really? Have you just simply asked, Father, make what PJ is saying to me to be real to me? The road of the activist is a tragic dead end. But the highway to spiritual transformation is a path of total dependence. I want you to totally depend upon God with me. And as you totally depend upon God, you will have a completely different frame of reference as you go further. Now, what I'd like to share with you is that this Bible study could go on, and I can just keep talking to you, but I think that's enough for you to digest. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, but you're not doing the word to get a reward, because the reward is that relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. Well, thank you for coming to the Bible study, and I'll be bringing more studies like this. And as a matter of fact, I think I'll start next time with indecision. What happens when we're indecisive about things? My goodness, we're going to see how Jesus handles that. We're going to talk about the power over the demonic, even when you're indecisive, vulnerability, and what it is to be filled with God's Spirit. All these wonderful themes are found in the Bible. And that is why we as believers believe in the Word of God. Thank you for coming to my website. Thank you for allowing me to share just a little bit of the knowledge that I found in my readings and my ponderings over what it means to be a believer. Ah, you know the drill. Until we meet again, you're only to do one thing. Stay into the Word.